find it.
Good evening, class. We've been gone for a while, haven't we? We didn't have class or break last week. Time to get back to the River Key Bar. Turn to the book of Ezekiel tonight, and we will begin with chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. I want to remind you that when we complete chapter 11, so we've got 9, 10, and 11, three chapters to go, and we'll be having that test on the introduction to the book and chapters 1 through 11. And normally what I do is make it the following week after we complete that last chapter so that you have a full week to study for it. So don't really know how much material we're going to cover tonight. There's an outside possibility we could get through the material tonight through chapter 11. And if we do, then I'll be announcing at the end of the class the date, which would, of course, be next week. If we don't get through it tonight, then I'm sure we'll finish it next week, but I wouldn't give you the test right then. I'd make it the week after that. So you can pretty much figure it'll either be next week or the week after. All right, let's turn then to chapter 9, verse 4. Probably should read first three verses. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. These angels, and they're going to be representing what Babylon will do. Even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So there were these six destroying angels, and then one recording angel with this inkhorn who was over them. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So now he calls this, God calls the recording angel to come. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So he is going to be setting a mark on the righteous. And there were some that felt so bad for the sin that they saw around them in Judah. And The reason, of course, being that now when the six angels go, destroying angels go through, they won't destroy anybody that has that mark, because that signifies that they're a righteous man. They've been sighing over the sins that they've seen. But everybody that doesn't have it is going to be destroyed. So it's kind of the opposite of the mark of the beast, where everybody that does have a mark is destroyed, anybody that does take it, and anybody that doesn't then, ostensibly, would be preserved. Yes?
Really very similar to the Passover, except now the mark is on the man rather than the
instead doorpost. Of the doorpost. Mm-hmm. Same basic point. And of course, it's in a vision, and it's a figurative situation. Nobody ever actually had a mark put on them, but it's another way of saying that God is taking note of everybody that loves him and loves righteousness and hates sin, and that when the end comes, he's going to save those. He's going to spare them from judgment. Now, I don't know that we could interpret this to the extent that it means that God never allowed one righteous man to go out into battle, let's say, against the Babylonians and be slain in battle or die from the pestilence or from the famine. I don't know that it goes quite that far, because remember, the weak and sickly among us from not discerning the Lord's body, and what happened at Ai, showing that they were all one body when they sinned and were judged as a body. But the point would be that, at least from an eternal standpoint, and that's the main thing anyway, not what happens to a person in this life, but from the eternal standpoint, God is taking note of those that love him and are keeping his covenant, and therefore they will not suffer the second death, at least. Now, so this is the recording angel, and he's to set a mark on their foreheads. This mark, the word for mark here in the Hebrew, is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau or Tav, T-A-V or T-A-U. And in the older Hebrew script, this letter of the alphabet was written either with an X or a cross to signify it. And apparently the word itself means sign, mark, or cross. It's the equivalent to the letter T in our alphabet. And many of the commentators have seen this fact to be a prophetic foreshadowing of the cross, and that those who had, as it were, the mark of the cross on their forehead, in their knowledge, had accepted him, Jesus, knowingly, are going to be spared from destruction. Now, granted, the cross per se doesn't save us, but what Jesus did on the cross, and we realize that. But that doesn't mean that the cross is never used to symbolize him that hung upon it and the work that he did upon it. Paul said, I glory in the cross of Christ, obviously meaning I don't glory in the symbol itself or in the thing of wood, but in what that represents to me, what God did for me there. So there's a possibility in this. Some have said, well, it's really just an X, just like, X marks the spot, or somebody signing a document with an X. As apparently sometimes the Hebrews did indicate their signature with a simple X or mark. Some give Job 31:35 as an example. You don't pick it up in the King James Version of that verse, but if you look in Rotherham and some of the better translations, you'll see that it says, my signature or my mark or my cross, something like that in the better translations, Job 31:35. And that Job basically seems to be saying there, here's my signature, Lord, to vouch for the veracity of what I'm saying, now answer me. But there's all kinds of things you could look at if you say, well, it's just a signature. T is, is the first letter in the Hebrew word for Torah. It's got Tau in it. It's the first letter in a lot of words in the Hebrew. And some say, well, it's the first letter in the Hebrew word for to live. That's right, but it's also the first letter in the Hebrew word, which means to die. So, and it's the last letter in the alphabet. You can, look at Aleph and Tau, or the Alpha and the Omega. But it may simply indicate, the main thing that it indicates is a mark. That's the point. We don't want to lose the forest for the trees. It's something that sets them off when the destroying angels would come in as being different than the ones that are unrighteous. And that's the main point. This may be some indefinite mark. Although I don't see anything that would prevent, you know, seeing a reference to the work of Christ that everything in the Old Testament seems to point to anyway. In the New Testament, the 144,000 are said to have their Father's name in their forehead. See, knowledge of God. In the Philadelphia church age, they are said to have the name of God written on them. And maybe that shows possession, you know, possessed by God. You write your name on some article that's yours. So maybe this mark on them can represent possession. You know, they have God's name upon them. They are God's property because they've given themselves to God. So as Bill pointed out, in Egypt, the mark to save was on the doorposts. Here it's on the foreheads. In Egypt, one of their gods was Apis, who was worshipped in the form of a bull, and he represented the powers of nature, and he was represented by a mark, in this case a white triangle. In India, on the forehead of the Indian god Shiva is a picture of the Ganges River. And apparently they would put a mark representing Shiva on their forehead when they would be cleansed in this river. Sometimes in Japan, pilgrims to a certain temple would have a box with the name of God in it and put it on their forehead. That could be an offshoot of the old phylacteries of the Jews that they wrongly inferred from the scriptures. And who knows what this mark is on the forehead and the hand, you know, of the beast in the book of Revelation. You never really know how literal or how figurative to take something like that. We just don't know right now. Anyway, he puts a mark on them, and verse 5, "And the Lord said unto and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city." So these are the six now with the destroying weapons. So as soon as he goes and puts the marks on the ones that are going to be saved, then the destroying angels come right after him. "And smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity." And verse 6, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids, little children, and women." Of course, that's what the Babylonians are going to be doing. "But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began, then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. "And they said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And he went forth and slew in the city." So they started their dirty work, as it were, at the temple of God, and then they went out from there throughout the city. Children, women, when a man sins against God and disobeys God's laws, often the wife and the children suffer, the family suffer as well. Beginning at the sanctuary, indicating that judgment begins at the house of God, of course, as we read in 1 Peter 4, I believe it is, verses 17 and 18. Although, there's a positive way of interpreting that. Beginning at the sanctuary, hoping that those that are at the sanctuary are also closer to God spiritually as well as, in a sense, physically, hoping that if they repent, then maybe they can lead the rest of the nation to repent, because he said he started with the ancients or the elders. So hoping that if he can get the government of Israel to repent, they can hopefully influence the rest of Israel or the rest of the Jews to repent, yes.
Well, the elders he's beginning with, aren't these the ones who are doing all of these secret worshiping of these slimy, creeping things?
Possibly. Possibly, but it isn't necessarily that case, because he doesn't say 25 and he doesn't say exactly where they are or what they're doing, because any one of a number of elders or Israelites could be at the temple for any one of a number of reasons. But the point that you make is should be mentioned, and that is that there was sin in the house of God. There was sin in the sanctuary. And so because the sin was there, the judgment for sin is starting there at the sanctuary. And again, there were leaders that were responsible for the sin in the nation and improper example. And so he's going to start there. And then there seems to be no interval between the marking of these righteous men and then the judging of the rest of them. Let not your eyes spare, because again, that's the Chaldeans are not going to spare. Just like God told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, including the king Agag and all the sheep, don't let your eye pity, don't spare. But he did, didn't he? Was not a complete judgment of God as it was supposed to be. Even as God told Joshua to offer up Jericho totally as a burnt offering unto the Lord as the first fruits of Canaan that God was giving them. And they didn't do that either. They came very close to it. But you know the old saying about close only counting and horseshoes and hand grenades. So now, he said unto them, defile the house, because dead bodies would render the temple ceremonially unclean, according to the Levitical legislation. And it might seem, oh my, how could they worship in this? You know, now it's, yeah, but it is already unclean. They have already defiled it morally, spiritually. And now God is just going to allow it to be defiled ceremonially as well with these dead bodies. Verse 8, and it came to pass while they were slaying them, he's seeing this in a vision, and I was left, Ezekiel says, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? As Ezekiel viewed the thoroughness of this judgment, and how widespread it was, he felt as if he would be the only one left. Even though, you know, he had seen the man with the inkhorn go out to mark people on their forehead. Maybe he didn't actually see which ones or how many were marked, and maybe begin to wonder if they had found anybody out there at all to mark. Even as Elijah said, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. 1 Kings 19:14. Well, he was wrong, to the tune of some 7,000. But they were pretty much hidden in caves by 50s. They weren't really making themselves real known. Now, when he says, will you destroy all the residue of Israel? They're called a residue because, remember, Ezekiel had gone into captivity to Babylon with some 10,000 or more Jews. And in 605, Daniel and probably just a few others, maybe not too many, had gone. So there's already been two carryings away. And now those that are left, he's calling the remainder, or the residue. So we see here the prophet's heart. Though indeed his forehead was as an adamant, his heart was a heart of flesh. So that chapter 3, verse 9, that adamant forehead must be, remembered as we've seen his purpose, his direction in the ministry, his determination to do what God called him to do regardless. But he had a heart of flesh, even as he talks about that new covenant one day in which God will give his people a heart of flesh instead of the hearts of stone that they had here. Chapter 36, verse 26. Do you know how thankful we should be for the work of regeneration in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? I wonder how much we claim willingness for things that God has put in our hearts because he's given us a heart of flesh. I mean, do we really love God that much? Or has God done tremendous miracles in our heart and changed us and given us a heart of flesh because we were willing to cry out for mercy and repentance? Verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel. So he's crying, interceding for the people, verse 8. And God's reply then, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. So God is letting Ezekiel know that Judah's sin has gone too far for any intercession to now avail. Exceeding great, in the Hebrew is literally, their sin is very, very. He doubles the word there, showing the intensity. However, even in the midst of punishment, some will be spared. As we see in verse 11, the man comes back and he says, I have done it as you have commanded me. And I believe the implication is he found some out there that he could had been able to put the mark on and that would be spared. And God shows their hearts, saying, the Lord has forsaken the earth and he sees not. So they use this for an excuse to turn to their idols. They were saying, in effect, well, God doesn't care about us anymore. He's left us alone in our misery. So we'll just do whatever we want to, thank you. We have a similar attitude problem in Psalms 10:11, where they are quoted as saying in their heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Now notice that God does not directly answer the prophet's question as to if he will destroy all of the rest of Israel, which had been whittled already down already through the Assyrian captivity in 722 with the 10 northern tribes going, and in the 2 Babylonian captivities thus far. However, God does vindicate his actions, and we've got to go by that, like he told Habakkuk and concerning questions he had about the coming Babylonian captivity. He said, the just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. But I think God does imply an answer, as I've said, in verse 11, where the recording angel returns. And the implication is, there are some righteous, and I will spare them, so the entire residue or remainder of Israel will not be destroyed. God has always had a remnant. Sometimes it was a very pitifully small remnant, but he's always had a remnant. Verse 10, and as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And of course, that's why the angels don't, representing the Babylonian armies. But I will recompense their way upon their head. Notice, their way. In other words, I'm just paying them for what they have earned. The wages of sin is death. It's their way, and I'm just repaying it upon them. Well, they had said that God does not see, verse 9. We see here that not only does he see, but his eye will not spare when he sees them in unrepentant sin. Verse 11, and behold, the man clothed with linen that had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. I believe he can represent Jesus Christ, who came not to judge the world, but to save it. And so he is that one who is over the others. And he has that inkhorn. He is writing them down in the book of life, those who sigh and cry for all the abominations around them. We read in John chapter 14, verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. So the Father gave that angel commandment, and he gave Jesus commandment, and Jesus obeyed that commandment, even to the death. All right. Chapter 10. Any questions on chapter 9 before we leave it? All right, in chapter 10, we're going to see that Jerusalem is to be destroyed by fire, and that the Lord, therefore, is to abandon his sanctuary. Also in chapter 10, we're given another glimpse of the four living creatures, and here they are called, for the first time in the book of Ezekiel, cherubim, or cherubim, chapter 10, verse 15. But the vision here adds little information in terms of detail to the one we've already seen in chapter 1. Perhaps one thing that's notable is that there's no rainbow mentioned in chapter 10, and that rainbow signifying mercy is here conspicuously absent, because judgment is what is in view in this portion of the book. So the man in linen with the inkhorn, whom I'm calling the recording angel, is seen again. This time, though, instead of being an angel of deliverance, he's seen as an agent of judgment. But he's still, again, just called a man clothed in linen, possibly left anonymously, purposely, in order to better typify Christ. Whereas if the Lord said, okay, here's an angel, his name is such and such, we wouldn't have maybe seen to really seen him to represent Christ as much as we do when it's just a man. In fact, Christ is seen in a long garment with eyes as a flame of fire in Revelation 1, verses 13 to 14, and there's a parallel to it there. All right, verse 1. Then I looked, indicating another vision, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now, this time we have no mention of a man, that is God, on the throne, perhaps because he is off the throne, and he's not there at the cherubim because he had left it in chapter 9, verse 3. In other words, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now remember that we're looking at We're looking at the temple, which in the Holy of Holies had the cherubim over the mercy seat, God's throne. But then we're also seeing this chariot throne coming to Babylon with the cherubim and God above them. In a sense, they're one and the same, because, you know, it's God in both places. There are cherubim in both places. But one is his you know, permanent residence in Jerusalem, but then he's seen as leaving it, leaving his people and coming to Babylonia. And so it's like he was transporting that part of the temple that he lived in a sense, but it's seen as more living now, to show all the typology, out from the temple and into Babylon. So that's why I connected the two when I said you see him leave from the cherub, up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. Then when we see the cherubim, and he's not mentioned in chapter 10, maybe it's the same point, that he's not there with them right at that time. Except, since we see him again leave it in verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. I believe, therefore, it is best to understand God as being on it here in chapter 10, verse 1, even though he's not mentioned. Ezekiel seems to be very careful not to overemphasize God being manifest in a human form here. He didn't want to make any contradistinction to God's invisibility. The Jews weren't quite ready, you know, to handle. In fact, they weren't when Jesus came, even, unfortunately. And so he doesn't talk much about it. But this chapter will be showing that God is in control. He's judging his people for their sins. He is sovereign. There is an alternative, and that is to make chapter 10, verse 4, where it says he left the cherub and stood over the threshold, a pluperfect tense in the Hebrew verse, a verb which would simply mean that it's past, and it's referring back to chapter 9, verse 3. So if you make 10:4 and 9:3 the same event, then it's still possible for God to be off the throne in chapter 10, verse 1, and then remounting it in chapter 10, verse 18. Verse 2, and he spake, obviously referring to God, unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Remember how in chapter 1 we saw it, they were filled with fire, appearance of fire. And so if you go in under their wheels, in between there's, you know, ostensibly a fire there. But now God is mixing his metaphors, comparing the fire that is seen in them in chapter 1 with an altar of sacrifice, which is lit with coals, because he's trying to show us all work, pointing to the work of Christ, isn't he? I don't know, coals of fire in heaven, obviously. It's a metaphor to teach us a tremendous truth. So God spake, and he said, take some of these coals of the fire, because now the man's going to be bringing judgment, and so it's fire. Even as Isaiah, who saw them when they were called seraphim, one of them brought a coal of fire, didn't he? When he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he touched him, and he says, your iniquity is purged. And so the coals in Isaiah 6 and 7 purged Isaiah, who represented Israel as a prophet, of their iniquity. Here the coals are again to purge Israel, but to purge them through what? Judgment. Just like in Malachi 3:3, in a messianic prophecy, it says that he is to purify the sons of Levi, to purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahweh an offering in righteousness. What does all that mean? It means judgment. Because the dross is going to be burned away in the furnace of affliction. And all that will come out is what's worth something, what's lasting, the silver and the gold. That can refer not only to separation of the sheep from the goats, but to a purging within the heart, even of the sheep. That which is dross from that which is pure gold and silver. Malachi 3:3. Also, in Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4, he says that those that are left in Zion shall be called holy, when the Lord has purged the blood of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and burning. So, the six men with the battle axes that we saw in chapter 9 represented the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And so likewise, these coals of fire are going to be representing the destruction, the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem after its conquest. With this, you could put in your notes Psalm 74, verses 1 through 11, and Isaiah 33, verses 12 and 14. The end time Babylonish harlot church system is said to be burned with fire in Revelation 17, verse 16. And I don't know how literally to take that, but again, the point is it's a judgment of God, and it's a thoroughgoing purging. Now, the man in the, with the linen received these coals from the cherub. And remember, we saw that the cherubim represent, in typology, the saints. And so, it's showing, first of all, it's showing the at least the ultimate superiority of the saints over angels, even though for a little while inferior through the suffering of death, ultimately superior. And it's also, I think, showing us that the angels do not destroy, do not have the liberty to destroy until the saints have first done their work. And so the cherubim are giving that, in a sense saying, we've ministered to them, and they haven't heard the word of God, so now you have the authority to judge those that have rejected it. Now, in Ezekiel's case, it was who were the cherubim? The prophets. Now, don't get confused with what I said before, when it's obviously in their day there were angels standing in for the saints, but since it represents the saints, there were those that were saints at that point in time, that even though they would not be perfected man-child company type saints, they're saints. And so the prophets of God, who the Jeremiahs, the Nahums, the Zephaniahs, the Habakkuks, the Ezekiels, who had been bringing the word of God, were in a sense the cherubim. And when the people rejected that, then they were, as it were, giving the coals of fire to the angels who had the authority to bring this destruction. So, he went in my sight. Or he says, he went in my sight. So Ezekiel saw this happen in a vision. Men of God have revelation of God, and they see things that others don't. Because the Jews that didn't have the revelation could say, well, that's just what happened. You know, Babylon just happened to be on a roll, and they were taking all kinds of nations, and we were next on the menu, and they took us. But Ezekiel knew otherwise. He knew why it happened. These things happened in his sight. That's the kind of sight that we need, the kind of insight. So he went between, and he saw the man go between the wheels. The Hebrew is between the whirling wheels. The whirling wheels, although it's a different Hebrew than the word for wheels that we saw back in chapter 1. But they're whirling because they represent being in motion to do God's will, especially to transport him away from sinful Jerusalem. He will not countenance sin. He will not, cannot dwell among it. Notice, throughout this context, the interchangeability of the word cherub with cherubims, for example, in verse 2. The singular with the plural. And he seems to, in a sense, indiscriminately switch from one to another, because he's, again, showing us, by revelation, the unity of the body of Christ. It's one, it's many. It's many, it's one. Cherub, cherubim. Verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. The right side of the house would be the south side of the house, or of the temple. Because remember, the Hebrews were oriented towards the east, not as we are toward the north on our maps. So if you're looking towards the east, on your right hand is the south. So on the south side of the temple is where the cherubim stood. JFB says, the south, for the Chaldeans' power, guided by them, had already advanced down from the north and had destroyed the men in the temple and were now proceeding to destroy the city which lay to the south and the west. In other words, in the antitype, or in the fulfillment here, this is what would be happening, advancing toward the south. And the cloud filled the inner court. The cloud can represent the earthly vehicle for the glory of God. JFB feel that when it uses the word cloud, it's more signifying God's displeasure. And when it talks about the glory or the brightness, it's signifying His majesty. There's a possibility. I don't know how far we could take that or how dogmatic we could be with it. They both represent His, you know, God's manifestation. But if that's possible, then in verse 4, when we see the cloud, the house being filled with a cloud, it could be saying God is leaving the temple in displeasure because of the abominations that had been committed in that court that Bill mentioned when it had been filled with glory. But God is leaving the temple in displeasure, and now He's in the court. But there's still glory. God is as great in leaving as He was in coming. And He could save them still if they would repent. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, I guess we hadn't read that yet, went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, you would think that if He's going to leave, He would just leave. He's in the inner sanctum, in the Holy of Holies, but He kind of goes out by steps to the court, to the threshold. He appears reluctant to leave His people, with whom He had tabernacled ever since the covenant at Sinai, some 800 years before this time. You know, God hates to leave anybody. It's so difficult for Him. And he went up from the cherub. Maybe the singular here to indicate that, you know, the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, as opposed to the four living creatures. And so therefore God is now leaving the Holy of Holies. Wordsworth says, as long as Jerusalem was faithful to God, His presence and glory sat enthroned in calm majesty between the cherubim on the ark in the Holy of Holies. And then he references Psalms 80, verse 1 and 99:1. But now that Jerusalem had rejected Him, He was about to forsake her. He had chosen for Himself other cherubim, which He had revealed to Ezekiel even in Babylonia by the river Kebar, and the flapping of their wings betokened His departure from the house. Verse 5. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. So Yahweh's chariot throne is about to carry Him off. Their wings are in motion. Their wheels are whirling. He had determined to leave. His limousine was racing its motor, as it were, and waiting for Him to leave the White House. We read in Psalms 18:10 that He rode upon a cherub and did fly. So speaking of His vehicle, we are the vehicle of God now, aren't we, to this world? And the voice was as the voice of Almighty God, literally like the voice of El Shaddai. So here we see that God's voice is heard through the cherubim's ministry, wings representing praise and ministering. And so as we praise God and minister to God, His voice is heard through that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Verse 6. And it came to pass that when He had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. Now, it doesn't mean he went into the temple, but that he went in between the cherubim, and he stood beside the wheels. That's in the singular in the Hebrew, the wheel. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. One cherub is literally the cherub in the Hebrew. And notice there's a hand. Here again speaking of man, isn't it? Men have hands. Animals have hooves or claws or feet, but men have hands. And so man has a hand in all that God does to His people. And then this man clothed with linen took this fire, and he went out, because of course he's going out to burn the city, representing what the Babylonians did after they took the city. Verse 8, and there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. So now we get some more description. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. Vision. And as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. In verse 14a, when it says the first was the face of a cherub, it's the again in the Hebrew, the cherub. Now this is rather interesting because it's a change. In chapter 1, the four faces were ox, man, lion, eagle. Here, in the place of ox, is the it says the cherub. So here it's the cherub, man, lion, eagle. Now why does he have cherub here corresponding to ox in chapter 1, verse 10? The cherub. Four possibilities, have been offered. I feel one of them is the best. Some, and I think this is an easy out, say that the text is corrupt here. Well, that's an easy way to go, you know, if you don't know what to do with it, just say, well, it's corrupt here. No evidence for this in the manuscripts. Second, one rabbi said that Ezekiel besought the merciful one with regard to the ox, and he changed it into a cherub. And this kind of sounds like, you know, Jewish fable. Maybe Ezekiel didn't like looking at that ox, right, because of whatever representing or something. And he liked the lion and the eagle, but he didn't like the bull. So that was changed into a cherub. But that still begs the question: what is a cherub then? I mean, what does a cherub's face look like? Is it a fat, pudgy angel with wings and a halo, or what? Third possibility: that they are one and the same. That there were four faces, man, lion, eagle, ox, but the ox was a cherub. That is, the cherub was always represented with the face of an ox. And some would try to tie this in with the fact that in Egypt, one of the gods was Apis, and he was worshipped in the form of an ox and or bull, and with that face or that head. And that when Israel came out of Egypt, they worshipped a golden calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So some try to make something out of that connection. I don't know what you would make out of it exactly, but fourth possibility is that one of the four, okay, remember there were four living ones, okay, and each one had the four faces and the wings and the wheels, and that one of these four was more prominent in the ministry here than the other three. He was of note among the apostles, you might say. And maybe the one who handled the coals to him, because it says, the cherub handed the coals to me. In other words, God's government, again, would apparently be in view here. The one who is the others are A. One who is doing the more actions, the others aren't. And so verse 7, the cherub handed him the coals. And that in this case, here, when he says, the first face was the face of the cherub. He was saying that the one I was looking at, who was the main one of the four living creatures, whose faces I'm not even talking about right now, but who I'm talking about, but I'm just mentioning him, the cherub was there. And then, when you besides him, you would see the three others, and you would see whatever of their faces that would be facing you, the man, the lion, and the eagle. Mentioning the face, one face of each of the other three. I think this is the best possibility among those four, that he didn't bother describing his faces, but that his faces were undoubtedly the same as the other three cherubim. In other words, man, lion, ox, and eagle, but he just calls them the cherub here, doesn't mention his faces, then he mentions three of the other three cherubim, their faces. Anyway, verse 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. So he makes sure we understand it's the same. lifted up, that is, they rose up. And so he's getting ready to depart. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. So this is the idea of unity again. When they stood, these stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So the glory came out from the temple doorway and stood over the cherubim, and that was a signal for the chariot throne to rise up and to move off in the direction of the east gate, verse 19, and then to a mountain east of Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 23, and finally away. Now Ichabod had to be written over the temple door. The glory has departed. I don't want that to be written over our church. I don't want that to be written over my temple. Remember David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy presence away. Cast me not away from thy presence. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Isn't that what he was saying? He was saying, I don't want Ichabod written over my door. I don't want that glory to depart. Moses had foretold of this day, and he had warned against it. He said in the words of the Lord, "My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." That's what happens when God forsakes us. We get devoured right quickly. Deuteronomy 31:17. Also in Hosea 9:12, he said, "Woe also to them when I depart from them." God's glory would not return to that mercy seat in the temple until the millennium. Zerubbabel's temple did not have the Shekinah, nor did Herod's, nor will the Jewish rebuilt temple before they accept Jesus as Messiah. But in the millennium, in chapter 43 of the book of Ezekiel, we see the glory of God after what? 2,600 years plus. No, less, a little less, perhaps. Well, who knows when the millennium starts. Let's not slice our pastrami too thin. We'll be returning to the temple by way of the east gate after quite an absence. However, in a sense, the glory returns sooner than that in the antitype, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the very essence of God is dwelling bodily. And that glory returned to the temple of man, whom they all, but they rejected him too. So they rejected God in temple of stone, you might say, and made images in that. They rejected God in temple of flesh and crucified that, destroyed that. But when the priests and the rest of the nation finally cry out in repentance, God will return. When they look upon him whom they pierced and they mourn, and the priests weep between the porch and the altar, he'll deliver them. And I believe the parallels with the spiritual Israel as well. When the leaders mourn and the people repent and fall on their faces before God, the glory will return to the church. Verse 19. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now, according to my watch, that's the 10-minute bell. Okay. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. So he links the two up, shows us. In other words, as a priest, Ezekiel would naturally have learned about the cherubim that were in Solomon's temple. Even though he was not a high priest, and he would never have therefore been in the Holy of Holies himself to see the cherubim over the mercy seat. Yet he would have learned about them from the book of Exodus, from the high priest. It was common knowledge. So what he's saying is he's connecting the two. I knew that these living creatures are what, you know, represented by the cherubim in the temple. He makes that connection. Verse 21, everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar, their appearances and themselves. They went everyone straight forward. All right, chapter 11. Maybe we will get through the material tonight and give you that examination next week. Now, before the glory of God leaves Jerusalem, Ezekiel receives two messages. One of them concerns the people in Jerusalem. We'll see that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And the other one concerns those who are already in exile with Ezekiel. And that we see in verses 14 to 21. And all of this is still occurring in the same vision. And we can tell that by comparing verses 1 and 24. And so it's the vision that begins back in chapter 8, verse 2. And it ends in the end of this chapter, chapter 11, verse 24, all one vision. All right, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So he was brought from the court of the priests, chapter 8, verse 16, to the door of the gateway on the east side of the temple. And that's the place from which the glory of God had just left, chapter 10, verse 19. Now, this was none other than Solomon's porch. And it was traditionally a place for public gatherings. Now, if, just to throw this in as an aside, the 120 were in Solomon's porch when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that would be very significant. Because it would be saying that the glory of God that had left by Solomon's porch in Ezekiel's day had returned to indwell his people by his Spirit at that same place. Now, these 25 men are probably not to be identified with the 25 sun-worshipping priests of chapter 8, verse 16. For three reasons. First of all, they're called princes, not priests. Second of all, they are not standing where the priests stood in that chapter, which was between the porch and the altar. And third of all, even though admittedly there is a Jaazaniah mentioned in both passages, they are clearly two different men, because one is said to be the son of Shaphan, and this one is said to be the son of Azur. These are princes, and they represent the civil authority of the nation, whereas the 25 priests in chapter 8, verse 16 had represented the religious authority of the nation. Now, Jaazaniah means Yahweh hears. Yahweh hears. And he's the son of Azur, which means the helper. The helper. And Pelatiah means Yahweh rescues. And Benaiah means Yahweh builds. Yahweh builds. Now, I want to read verse 13 with the meaning of these men's names. It came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. So Pelatiah, Yahweh rescues. Yahweh did not rescue him. And Benaiah, Yahweh did not build him. And then I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and so forth. So I believe there's irony here in that their names represent the false hope which these people held and which they taught among themselves. Yahweh hears us, he is our helper, he rescues us, he builds us. And he would have, had they walked with him. All right, that's the last bell for this hour, so let's take our 5-minute break and we'll come back at 8 o'clock.